Our Heavenly Father, it's often difficult for us, surrounded by the prosperity and the blessings which we enjoy in this marvelous nation, to understand what a great privilege it is to gather together, to assemble ourselves for the purpose of growing in grace, and to do this without fear of any retribution, without any hindrance whatever. But I pray that you'll instill within us an attitude of appreciation, thankfulness, that we'll have strong inner motivation to study, to show ourselves approved unto you, to take the things that we learn, to properly apply them to our lives. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit will take control of the time we spend together, sanctify the portions of Scripture that we'll study, nourish and edify us in the inner man, and equip us for the race of life. We pray then that the things that we study tonight will be a source of constant challenge, encouragement, and strength in the days ahead, as we are constantly faced with various oppositions, pressures, obstacles, in order that we might overcome to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. In our basic study, the plan of attack is to cover various areas of systematic theology in a logical progression, a systematic development of these basic principles, so that we will have about 25 to 30 studies in the basic series. And we started out in our first section with the plan of redemption. And the plan of redemption was then studied under five segments, including the depravity of man, the creation and fall, the providence of God, the Father's plan, the cross, dealing with the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, the Holy Spirit in conviction, illumination, and regeneration, and then finally, the importance of faith, its nature, and its necessity. We then moved into the second segment of the basic study, and we looked at the provisions of God's grace. And it's obviously a logical development that once we come to the point of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would look at what we have at that point. So we studied the Bible, revelation, inspiration, and preservation. We studied the church, both from a universal and local standpoint, biblical figures of the church, and the basic concepts of ecclesiology. We looked at the divine commission with emphasis on evangelism and missions as the focus of the royal family of God. Christian service with a look at spiritual gifts, emphasis primarily on the fact that God has a plan for your life and that plan involves Christian service. And then, of course, we noted the importance of prayer, the doctrine of effective prayer, and so forth. We are moving into the third segment of the study, and we will deal with the issue of spiritual growth. Once we know the resources that are available, the next logical step is to grow in grace, to fulfill the mandate of advancing to the high ground of spiritual maturity, and to train ourselves, prepare ourselves, and equip ourselves for effective service. In the area of spiritual growth, this section will deal with five things. First of all, we're going to look at hindrances to growth from the standpoint of carnality. That will be the basic emphasis tonight, and we'll look at it in light of the athletic analogy that the Apostle Paul uses. From this, we will go to reversionism. And we'll deal with the seven stages of reversionism, the path of spiritual retreat, the issue of grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, and so forth. From this, we will move into the study of spirituality, the positive of spiritual growth, and fellowship. We'll look at the doctrine of confession, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the power for spiritual advance. Our fourth study will deal with the ingredients of spiritual growth. And in this, we will look at the doctrine of the human spirit, the importance of free will, volition, and testing as a part of the plan of God. And then fifth, the high ground, spiritual maturity. And in studying spiritual maturity, we will look at the various levels of spiritual growth, the aspect of the normal Christian life, and the doctrine of conformity to Jesus Christ. And as I've pointed out, it's extremely difficult in a basic study to keep everything basic. One of the hardest things is to keep a study in any of these areas in one area. You tend to want to develop each one to the fullest degree, and it's impossible to do that because as soon as you do, you no longer have a basic study. Your basics have turned into advanced doctrine, and you're no longer fulfilling your purpose. So this means that I have to set aside a tremendous amount of information that I want to give. It also means that even after setting aside a tremendous amount of information, there's more information in every class than I can seem to get around to. So you're just going to have to tough it out, and sometimes it's going to seem like I go a little bit too fast. Sometimes it's going to be hard to keep up, and even then I probably won't get around to everything I would like to get around to. Just to loosen you up a little bit, looking at the other end of training, preparation, and advance, looking at the aspect of age, someone sent me something a little bit humorous I thought I would read to you just to relax you a bit before we dive in. It's a little poem that says, "Just a line to say I'm living, that I'm not among the dead, though I'm getting more forgetful and mixed up in the head. I got used to my arthritis, to my dentures I'm resigned, I can manage my bifocals, but God, I miss my mind." I'm sure this relates sometimes to you in Bible class. "Sometimes I can't remember when I stand at the foot of the stairs if I must go up for something or have I just come down from there. And before the fridge so often, my poor mind is filled with doubt. Have I just put food away or did I come to take some out? There's time when it's dark and with my nightcap on my head, I don't know if I'm retiring or just getting out of bed. So if it's my turn to write you, there's no need for getting sore. I may think that I have written and don't want to be a bore. So remember that I love you and wish that you were near, and now it's nearly mail time, so I must say goodbye, dear. There I stand beside the mailbox with a face so very red, instead of mailing you the letter, I opened it instead." I have a lot of people around the country who write to me, and sometimes I don't write back, and I think this was probably kind of a little, you know, punch. If they only knew that I have about 100 letters right now behind, they'd understand a little more. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance." Here the author of Hebrews deals in a time of national and historical crisis with the need of individual believers to orient to the plan of God for their life and lay aside the encumbrances that were not only becoming obstacles to their spiritual growth and therefore obstacles to fulfilling the plan of God, but ultimately would bring them tremendous tragedy in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. "Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." In this little passage, we recognize by way of introduction that next to the military analogy, the Apostle Paul uses the athletic analogy more than any other figure of the Christian way of life. We have to recognize that the Christian life is a race that demands training, preparation, and ultimately endurance. The race involves obstacles. Some are personal, some are social, some are spiritual. But you're going to run into a lot of obstacles in running the Christian way of life. And these obstacles are going to test your endurance to the maximum, and therefore the need for maximum preparation. The tougher the race, the tougher the training. This is the attitude of the author. The greatest hindrance of all is not what may come to you in personal relationship testing, which is a difficult area of testing. The greatest obstacle will not be what others may do or say or think. The greatest obstacle is not even the circumstances that come in your life. Always remember that it's not what happens to you that makes the difference. It's how you choose to respond. Your response to whatever circumstances and conditions God may allow into your life is going to be the determining factor of whether you win or whether you lose in the race of life. And therefore, the greatest obstacle is self, and the author recognizes this in looking at the entangling sin, the extra pounds, as he puts it here, the weight that hinders our ability to run. In running the race, the author recognizes that there are those in the stands. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, The cloud of witnesses refers to those who are in the stands of the ancient arena. In the ancient arena, the racetrack was actually in a horseshoe configuration. And, of course, around the track were the stands. And the spectators would sit in the stands. And from the start to the finish, they would have the opportunity of seeing the race. We now have, of course, the oval track. They did not have this in ancient times. The reason that they set the track up in this way is because they recognize that the race has basically three parts. In the race, you have the start, which has characteristics unique to itself. And there was usually a pillar of some type down at the end that they would go around, or maybe a series of pillars. And they actually used to have engraved on these pillars various words of encouragement and challenge. It's like running, for example, in the Hogeye Marathon up at Fayetteville. And there's a Christian group that always comes out to set up little posters along the way. And as you're running, the posters will express various attitudes from the Word of God. Run with endurance, the race that's set before you, and they that wait on the Lord. That's always one they have toward the end of the race, because the emphasis is on endurance. There's always a lot of challenge that comes out. But the Greeks would have pillars, and the pillars would have similar sayings, little words of challenge, words of encouragement, so that in the middle of the race, the time when it's easy for a runner to become bored, it's easy to get his eyes off the focus. At the beginning, there's always a lot of excitement. You have that adrenaline rush, and it's pushing you, and it's always easy to take off. At the finish, you've got the crowd cheering at the end. Oftentimes, the middle of the race is the toughest, especially if it's an endurance race, because it's in the middle of the race that your mind may begin to wander. You start to lose focus. You start to lose motivation. You forget how important that particular part of the race is. And it's an awful lot like the Christian way of life, because when you start out, you have the enthusiasm of the start. You have the challenge of beginning as a believer in Jesus Christ. You have the desire to tell other people about how they can have eternal life, and you're still under that naive attitude that everyone's going to want to know. But when you get to the middle of the race, you start feeling the pain, you start feeling the pressure and the opposition. The race has become difficult. The enthusiasm, the challenge, the excitement is not all there. And you start facing the difficulty of keeping and maintaining focus as you run your race. And then, of course, you have the finish. Well, the cloud of witnesses refer to the heroes of faith. The heroes of faith are very interested in what you and I do. The greats that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 sit in the stands of the spiritual realm, and they watch you and I run our race. And in the same way that you and I can study the Word of God and find people that we identify with, you will find people who face problems similar to yours, difficulties, trials, temptations, believers who had areas of weakness very much like you have, and you identify with them. It's important for you to understand that in the stands, they watch you and identify with your race. The only difference is they have the one advantage that we all recognize, and that's the advantage of hindsight. People like Samson, people like David and Moses, Jeremiah, Ruth and Rachel and Rahab, Sarah and others, they have the advantage of having run the race, and the race is over, and now they see it with perfect 20/20 perspective. And therefore, they cheer you and I on every day of our lives, knowing that we have the same obstacles, the same areas of weakness and temptation, the same obstacles and pressures. They constantly are cheering you and I on as a challenge to finish our race and to win with honor and integrity. And therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. The laying aside, apotithemy, emphasizes setting aside. It means basically to put off a garment, to set something aside. And the encumbrance is the encumbrance, O-G-K-O-S, ogkos. It actually means excess weight. It can either refer to extra pounds or to something that you're carrying. Oftentimes, in training, the ancient Greek athletes would run with weights. It's something that the Greeks recognize the importance of, that just recently has come back into athletic circles, what they call the heavy hands technique. And they carry weights and they walk with weights and they run with weights because they recognize in the ancient world something that we, at least for a time, had forgotten, and that was the importance of the upper body in running. For years you would see athletes, runners, especially distance runners, and they would have these tremendously developed legs and yet a very underdeveloped upper body. And the Greeks recognized that in running it takes the entire body. And so they would actually run carrying iron weights. And the idea is that your training is now over. You've trained with the weights, you've run with the weights, you've developed the upper body, which places greater demand on the heart and lungs. For example, I have some little dumbbells, little iron weights that weigh 5 pounds apiece. And it's amazing when you're carrying 5 pounds in each hand and you're running a little bit of distance, say 3 to 5 miles, it's amazing the tremendous increased demand that it puts on your heart and lungs. But if you run with 5 pounds in each hand, or maybe you have a weight that you put on your ankle, and you run with this all the time, and then all of a sudden you lay aside the weight, it's amazing how much easier running is. And all of a sudden you take off and you feel like you're just skimming along across the top of the ground, almost like you're running on air because that weight's gone. Well, this is the idea that the author has. His point is simply this. In training, there are going to be burdens and pressures and trials that are going to be put on you. But there are weights that you can dispose of. There are weights that need to be laid aside. There are things that you should not carry that you don't need to carry. And the faster you learn to set those things aside, the easier your race is going to be and the better you'll be able to run with endurance. So let us lay aside every encumbrance. And then he defines the encumbrance. He says, the sin which so easily entangles us. Now the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 21 and verse 34 illustrates the principle of laying aside the weight so that you can run. He said, be on your guard so that your heart will not be weighted down. The heart, of course, refers to your mental attitude. It refers to your focus, your perspective, and your motivation for life. Be on guard that your heart may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. These are some of the areas of entanglement that the author has in mind. But when he says the sin that so easily entangles us, he recognizes a very basic principle of the sin nature. Let's just illustrate it. Everyone has their own personal characteristics, and I think this is something that's oftentimes overlooked. If you look around on the surface, you see that no one looks alike. Everyone here has different facial characteristics, different bone structure, different build, different hair, color of eyes, skin pigment, all of the things that make you a unique individual. In the same way that you have your own physical characteristics, you have your own personality. The things that are strong characteristics of personality, the areas that are weak, in your personality, you have your own quirks, you have your own kinks, you have your own idiosyncrasies, the things that make you what you are. Now, your looks may not appeal to everyone. And of course, one of the great tests of life that I've tried to emphasize recently is the fact that no matter how beautiful you are, someone in this world is always going to be more beautiful. No matter how beautiful you may be, your beauty is not always going to appeal to everyone. It's always a relative concept. No matter how athletically inclined you may be or how skilled you may be in some area of life, there's always going to be someone who's better. So it's important for you to understand, with regard to your own personality, that while you constantly strive to refine what God has given you as a person, as an individual, you have to begin with a basic acceptance of yourself as you are. Until you accept yourself without a feeling of need for competition, without feeling a need for inordinate ambition, you're never going to have a concept of self-esteem. You'll never recognize your own value until you realize that your value is totally apart from how you may compare to anyone else. God did not design you to compare with anyone. God designed every member of the human race unique. Unique physical characteristics, unique personality, and also a unique sin nature. We are no more the same in the areas of our sin nature than we are the same in personality or in physical makeup. But there are areas that are the same, at least categorically. You have an area of weakness. Your weaknesses may not be the weaknesses of someone else. In the area of weakness, we deal primarily with sins, whether they be mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, or overt sins. You have an area of strength, and different people are going to be strong in different areas. We call these character strengths, but a lot of character strengths can actually become an entanglement. You may get to the point where you rely on your character strengths rather than relying on the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God, and in that sense, your strength can actually become an entanglement. We have areas of lust. Not all areas of lust are the same. What I may lust for, you may not. What you would lust for, someone else wouldn't, because you can have power lust, money lust, sex lust, approbation lust. Lust can take on many configurations, and yet it's a common area of the sin nature. There are trends of the sin nature, generally falling into two primary areas. The trend of asceticism, which leads to legalism. The trend to lawlessness or lasciviousness. And in every sin nature, even though there are basic categories, there are different combinations. For example, your area of lasciviousness will line up with the area of weakness in some function of sin, but it may be a mental attitude sin, or it may be an overt sin. It's not necessarily going to be the same. Not every person who has lascivious trends is going to express their lascivious trends in the same way. It's very possible that instead of their lascivious trends expressing themselves in areas of weakness, they may actually tie up with an area of strength. Because people oftentimes will use areas of strength in their personality and in their sin nature to cover up areas of weakness. And so they show themselves to be very strong, and yet what appears to be great strength is actually a cover-up. It's a facade for what's going on in the inner life in the person's mental attitude. Legalism may line up with an area of strength. Morality, for example. A person as an unbeliever can be very moral, and yet they're still an unbeliever, and they're simply functioning from an area of character strength. Strength in their sin nature. But it doesn't necessarily have to be that way. Legalism may line up with an area of weakness from the standpoint of verbal or mental attitude sins, and they become very judgmental, they malign, they attack other people, and these are just a few of the combinations. Obviously, if we got into lust, you could have all kinds of combination in that area. Laying aside what entangles you, not what entangles someone else. It's not your job to determine what entangles someone else. That's one of the great things about grace orientation, is that you begin to understand that you're responsible for running your race. When you get out on the track of life, you're responsible for one thing. You're responsible to stay in your lane. And every time you become preoccupied with someone else's race, someone else's life, someone else's ministry, someone else's service, you've gotten out of your lane. When Paul said, "I've run a good race," he was implying the principle that he ran in the lane that God put him in. God doesn't hold you accountable for how someone else runs their race. You may cheer them on. You may encourage them. You may give them strength from the standpoint of challenge, but you're responsible only for your race. And when you become preoccupied with someone else, that's when you either cause them to stumble or get discouraged yourself. We've been talking a lot about marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. People always want to look at someone else's marriage. It's the stupidest thing in the world to try to look at someone else's marriage and gauge your own. In the first place, you don't see all that's involved in that marriage. You don't know the problems that they may have or the problems that they don't have. And in the combinations of marriage with a weak male and a strong female, or a strong male and a weak female, or an aggressive male with a passive female, or a passive male with an aggressive female, with all of the things that are possible, there's absolutely no way that you can make a comparison between your marriage. And what happens is that people look at their marriage and they focus on the problems. They look at someone else's marriage, and you're obviously going to pick someone that you don't see problems in. And there's nothing that men love more than to have the little lady say, "I wish we had a marriage like so-and-so." That's a good way to guarantee that it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. Because you're responding emotionally to something that you see. Sometimes you look at a marriage where it seems that there's a lot of problem, and maybe there is, but maybe you've just run into a couple who are honest enough not to try to cover everything up, and you see a few of the problems on the surface, but there may be a lot of strengths and a lot of underlying foundation and a lot of good things that you don't see. So you can't compare yourself in the area of marriage any more than you can compare yourself in the area of the Christian way of life. You can't even compare yourself in the area of the sin nature. The thrust of what the author is saying here is very simply this. You have to analyze your race. You have to understand what's a hindrance. You have to understand what is entangling. From the standpoint of sin, as well as from the standpoint of bona fide and good things that may keep you from finishing your race. Let us lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The race set before us, the word to set, indicates that God has ordained a plan for you. There is a lane in the race of life for you, and you're only to be concerned with your race. But you never want to forget in the middle of the race the finish. So he says in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. The principle of occupation with the person of Jesus Christ is the key to accomplishing your race. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, means that while you run, you remember his race. You remember his courage. You remember his training, his discipline. You remember the mechanics of winning. From the standpoint of the hypostatic union in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The author and the perfecter of our faith for the joy set before him. What does it mean? It simply indicates that from the point of the virgin birth all the way to the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ had the one thing that makes running the race possible, focus. He had his eyes focused on the goal. And because his eyes were focused on the goal, he was able to overcome the obstacles. He was able to endure the opposition. And not only this, but the goal of the cross had beyond it joy beyond his ability to express, to communicate. Joy that illustrates, and you know of course that the basic idea of joy from kara means a victory celebration. The Christian idea of joy, rejoicing, means to celebrate the victory. And he looked beyond the cross to the victory, to the joy, to the celebration. He had his eyes on the victory banquet. And in the same way that this gave him the strength, the courage to endure, you and I focusing on the person of Jesus Christ and the victory celebration at the banquet table of grace gives us the ability to run with endurance the race set before us. It was for the joy set before him that gave him the ability to endure the cross, to despise the shame, to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. Sitting at the right hand of God is the manifestation, the expression of that joy that he had. In verse 3, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Let me give you a few principles on the race of life. Point 1, the race of life is enjoyable. The race of life is enjoyable to those who build strength to run it. Running is enjoyable when you've built the strength to run. That's the basic concept. The Christian way of life is enjoyable if you follow the training program. If you don't train and try to compete, you don't enjoy competition. If you train, competition is an enjoyable time of unleashing the inner discipline that you've established. It's stated in Psalm 19 and verse 5 when it talks about rejoicing as a strong man to run his race. When a man has developed strength, the race is a marvelous opportunity to display what he's built in the weeks and the months and the years of training. For the Christian, living the Christian way of life, running the race of life, is enjoyable when you've developed the strength. The tests are enjoyable when you've developed the strength and the discipline for it. When you haven't, you don't enjoy it. If you find yourself as a believer constantly facing drudgery in the Christian life, facing boredom in the Christian life, frustrated in the Christian life, allow me to suggest that you're trying to compete without training. Point 2. Endurance to run the race comes from the persistent study of the Word of God. The Christian race is an endurance race. And you can't run an endurance race unless you've developed endurance. The endurance comes from persistent study. You see, you're not going to be any more persistent in application than you are in study. And by the way, I want to emphasize, lest you misunderstand, that attendance in Bible class is the basic requirement, but it is still minimal. Coming to Bible class, sitting down and being spoon-fed will never give you endurance for the race. If you think that just showing up in Bible class is going to give you the endurance, and then you're going out there, and I've heard it many times, people say, well, doctrine doesn't work, all this categorical stuff doesn't work, and so they swing off into some emotional crowd or some other Christian fantasy. The reason it doesn't work is because you're expecting the communicator, you're expecting the teacher to give you something he cannot give. All the communicator can do is lay out for you a plan of training, a plan of study. No coach can provide for the competitor, for the athlete, endurance for the race. The coach can lay out a training program. The coach can make suggestions. The coach can oversee the training process, but the coach cannot do the preparation. The coach cannot use the hours and hours of training to instill the endurance. All the coach can do is basically lay out the program. All you do when you come to Bible class is get a basic layout of the program. If that's as far as you take it, and I'm going to tell you something, it isn't going to work for you. You'll find yourself in some pressure, some trial, some temptation, and all of a sudden, you'll try to generate something from what you learned in class. And while you may remember the principle, you're going to lack the strength to implement it. You know why? Because you're basically a lazy competitor. You show up on the field, but you don't really train. And if you don't really train, you're never going to win. Third, to keep from stumbling, we have to stay in our own lane. If you don't want to stumble in the race of life, you have to stay in your own lane. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded. When you run, you will not stumble. But you see, once again, the principle is that all the Word can do is lay out the plan. It can give you the understanding. You have to make the application. Fourth, the only way to build endurance is to build faith. If you want endurance in life, you have to build faith. This is the principle of Isaiah 40 in verse 31 when he says, those who wait for the Lord. You have the fifth and the highest Hebrew word for faith, the word that indicates endurance, they that wait on the Lord. They will gain new strength, and they will mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not get weary. They shall walk and not faint. The five steps from the cross to the crown begin with Amen faith. Amen faith is that faith that leans on God for support, the baby faith, the infant faith. Unfortunately, this is where probably 95% of Christians are right now. They just lean. And in their desire to lean for support, they look for other Christians that have strength. And they lean on those other Christians that have strength. But as long as you lean, you'll never get into the battle. You can't run a race leaning on someone else. You have to move on to the next stage of faith, which is the Hebrew word batak. The word batak is a word that means to wrestle. It's actually a wrestling term, and it means that now you have engaged the enemy. It's all right to lean for a while, but there comes a time when you have to move beyond leaning. You have to engage the enemy, and batak means that you are now wrestling in the spiritual realm. When you enter into the spiritual conflict, you're going to find times when you need to seek refuge, and that is the word kasah. Kasah in the Hebrew language is a word that means to find refuge or to seek refuge. And this is when you go out into the battle, you become weary, you become wounded, you have to retreat and find refuge and strength. Kasa is where you reach the point of spiritual maturity and you begin to press on to hero of faith status, which finds you in the fourth area, Yaqal, Y-A-Q-A-L. Yaqal means to apply healing to a wound, and you're going to get wounded in the battle. You're going to face times when you are devastated. You're going to face times when you are in severe pain, mental pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain. There are going to be times when the Word of God has to give you healing for the wounds that you have found in life. But the one thing about being wounded, this is where you become a hero in the faith. There are no heroes who have not been wounded. No one makes it to hero of faith status. And I might add, being wounded and overcoming. I know you've all been terribly wounded. I know this because I deal with people. And one thing I've learned from dealing with people is that everyone has been terribly wounded. And I say that a little bit facetiously only for the simple reason that everyone who's been wounded, and everybody does, you face your disappointments, you face your pains, you face your heartaches, but you'll never become a hero until you get over one of the most basic misconceptions, and that is, no one in the world has suffered like me. My sufferings are worse than anyone else's. Every church has people in it that are convinced that they have suffered more than anyone has ever suffered. No one has ever felt my pain. No one has ever gone through my heartaches. My sufferings, my sorrows are worse than anyone else's. As long as you hold on to that attitude, you're never going to advance in the spiritual realm. You see, the thing that makes a hero is that a person is wounded and yet they ignore the wound. They ignore the pain. We oftentimes read from the Medal of Honor winners, and the one thing you find about these great men is that they are oftentimes severely wounded, sometimes even to the point of death, and yet what do they do? They ignore the wounds. Their thoughts are not for themselves. It's what is meant by conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of life and limb. It's what is meant by ignoring one's own wounds out of concern for his comrades. So that instead of being concerned with patching up his own wounds, he's concerned with what about the other men? What about their wounds? What about getting them to safety? What about providing cover for them? This is when you become a hero of faith. When you're able to leave your wounds to God and let God deal with your wounds while you take care of the wounds of others, when that becomes a basic discipline of life, then you've moved into the hero category. And the last, of course, is Kava, and this is the endurance category, and this is waiting with patience, waiting with endurance, standing still, and seeing that God is still God, He's still on the throne, and this is where you actually reach the highest status, friend of God. There's nothing God loves more. There's nothing that's more compatible with divine essence than someone that can stand still in the fight. Someone that can simply hold their ground, bear the pain, endure the opposition, and let God be God and take care of what He has to deal with. So the only way to build endurance is to build faith. Point five, when we fail in small things, it tells us that we have urgent need to build strength, or we are going to fail in great things. If you're failing in the small tests of life, and you know bigger tests are coming, it's a warning. You better prepare. You better build strength, or you're going to fail in great things. Jeremiah was told this by the Lord in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5. Jeremiah began to complain about how difficult his life was and what terrible things he'd had to suffer and how no one had ever hurt like Jeremiah hurt. And God just asked him the question, if you've run with a footman and you have become weary, how will you ever compete with a horseman? Basically, God was telling Jeremiah two things. Number one, you haven't seen anything yet. And secondly, when the test becomes severe, how can you hope to stand when it's more intense when you can't even stand now? You've been running with footmen. You've been marching with the infantry. What's going to happen when you have to run with a horseman? Proverbs 24 and verse 10 basically states the same principle. If you fall short in the day of adversity, your strength is small. The believer who falls face down, and we all do, has to be honest enough and humble enough to make a basic application. God is faithful to provide everything I need. God is faithful to give me answers before the tests. Therefore, since God is faithful and answers were there and provision was made and strength was supplied and I'm laying here face down on the field of battle with my face in the mud, the fault is my own. The believer has to take responsibility for their own race, because your race is perfectly matched by an omniscient God to you. And with the race you're required to run, God has provided everything necessary for you to win. The last point I want you to recognize as you turn to 1 Corinthians 9 is this: the object of the race is to win. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The object of the race is to win. First Corinthians 9:24. One of the 10 times, by the way, since we're in the study of 1 Corinthians, that the Apostle Paul facetiously uses a phrase to jolt the Corinthians back to reality. Do you not know? The Corinthians, you remember, were very proud of their knowledge. They were very impressed with how superior they were intellectually. And therefore, the Apostle Paul 10 times jolts them back to reality with this phrase: are you ignorant? Are you stupid? Don't you know? When Paul says, don't you know, he's actually reminding them that he had taught them these things. And he's bringing them back to reality that they're not applying what had been taught. It's kind of like you run into people who have to be jolted back to reality. God has marvelous ways of bringing people back to reality. One of the best probably is rejection. When you're rejected, you have just had a shortcut to reality. You may be rejected by friends. You may be rejected in business. You had the opportunity for promotion, and you were bypassed. You had the opportunity to move into a higher plane or whatever. You're bypassed. You're overlooked. Possibly you're in airborne training, and you bail out of a plane and you break your ankle, and you ask God the question, why did this have to happen right when I was at the top of my class? I'll tell you why. Because there's something more important than human promotion, and that is being oriented to reality. Coming back to see yourself in the plan, in the battle, the way you need to see yourself. So Paul jolts them back to reality. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? You can't have five first place. Our problem is that we want first place before man, but we're not all that concerned with whether we have first place in God's plan. Run in such a way that you may win. Paul was not one of these people who would say it matters not how you play the game, you know? It matters not whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game. Paul would say, no, the one thing that matters is that you win. If you're going to run, why do you run? So you can win. If you're going to compete, why do you compete? So that you can win. If you don't think Paul had that attitude, look at verse 19. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I might win. Winning was Paul's motivation. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win. He had a winning philosophy. To those under the law, as under the law, though not myself under the law, that I might win. Paul had one thing on his mind: winning. Obviously, he was winning people. He was winning people to Jesus Christ, but in winning people to Jesus Christ, he was winning the race that he had been given. Verse 21, to those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win. Run so you can win. But you can only win in your race. You can only win in what God has given you to do. But in order to run so that you win, you have to know what race you're running. You have to know the lane that you're in. You have to understand the plan of God for your life. And then you have to lay aside the encumbrances. The hindrances to spiritual growth are many. The hindrances to spiritual growth may be personal. It may be the areas of weakness in your own sin nature. It may be your own personal entangling sins. It may be good things. Friendships may hinder your ability to win. Opportunities for promotion may hinder your opportunity to win. But you have to constantly, by focusing on the person of Christ and occupation with Christ, fix one thing in your mind. I want to win my race. And anything that stands in the way of my race, anything that becomes an entanglement to my race, I have to set aside. 1 Corinthians 9:24 and following is Paul's tremendous appreciation for the discipline of the athlete. Notice what he says. Everyone who competes in the games, the word compete is what it takes to win. Agonizomai. You want to win? This is the word agonize. If you want to win, you're going to have to agonize. And you don't agonize by taking your frustrations out on someone else. You don't agonize by burdening some other runner with how horrible your life has been. Don't misunderstand. There are times for communication. There are times when you're going to talk with other people. There are times when you're going to receive counsel and advice from other people. But remember something. Ultimately, you're going to have to fight your own battle, run your own race, deal with your own agony, solve your own problems, face your own hurt and fears, because no one else can do it for you. You're going to have to do it yourself. That's why the word agonize. Those who compete in the games exercise self-control. How do you agonize? You exercise self-control. The word enkratos. Kratos, K-R-A-T-O-S, means rule or authority. En means within. And until you have self-control, rule, and authority within, nothing else is going to carry you to the end of the race. All self-discipline comes from enforced discipline. But no matter how much someone tries to enforce on you, until you develop the willingness, the volitional response, the personal desire to take it on yourself, it's what separates good athletes from great athletes. You can be a good athlete with a good coach. A good coach can take your natural abilities, help you develop them, and you'll become a good athlete. But you'll never become a great athlete as long as the only discipline you have is the coach's discipline. When you're under the eye of the coach, you work hard. Under the eye of the coach, you play hard. Under the eye of the coach, you exercise discipline. But as soon as the coach is gone, it all goes out the window. And then it's the high life. And then the training regimentation is all broken. And then all of the rules and regulations are set aside. And now you can do anything you want. That's why that person will never become a great athlete. Because the things that the coach has established and instilled are only good when the coach is there. That's external discipline. External discipline can make a good athlete, but it'll never make a great athlete. A great athlete is one who establishes the discipline within, accepts the discipline as their own, establishes the rules of the game as their own, and it all comes from the inside. It's the same with the Word of God. They do it, Paul says, to receive a perishable wreath, but we imperishable, the crown of victory. Therefore, Paul says, I run in such a way as not without aim. Not without aim means I don't run out of my lane. It's my race that I run for, not someone else's. I box in such a way as not beating the air. In other words, I make every punch count. I buffet my body. The word hupopiazzo means to give my own body a knockout blow. He's referring here to his greatest entanglement, himself, the opposition of his own sin nature. I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. The word disqualified, a dokimazo. Dokimazo means to test. The Alpha is a negative. Adokimazo means that you have been put to the test, but you flunked. Disqualified means to flunk the test. Paul said, I want to run to win. I want to win the crown of righteousness. I want to win the crown of glory. I want to win the crown of joy. And when God has put me to the test, I'm only going to stand accountable for my lane, for my race, for my agona, my competition. Let me give you 6 analogies of the athlete to illustrate the necessity of dealing with self. First of all, to compete in the games of the ancient world, you had to be a citizen. You couldn't compete unless you were a citizen. To serve the Lord, you have to be born again. That's the analogy. You have to be in the family. You have to be in the plan. Citizenship. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. John 3, 3 and 7. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus Christ makes the issue clear. You can't run in the race until you're on the team. Secondly, part of the discipline of the Greek athlete was that he had to live in the gymnasium for 10 months. By the way, the word gymnasium comes from a Greek word, gymnazo, to discipline yourself. Life in the gymnasium for 10 months prior to the games, under the regulations and the rules of the judges. Principle, John 17, 16, as a believer, you have to live in constant separation and preparation for your life. Third, as an athlete, you had to answer every trumpet call. Every time they blew the trumpet, and you're living in the gymnasium, and you're training and preparing for the games, when they blow the trumpet, you show up for training. If you don't show up, what happens? You're disqualified. Application. The believer must be vigilant, alert, and obedient to the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved. What happens when the trumpet of the Word is blown and you're not there? You miss training. Principle. Sometimes when you miss class and you fail, what you needed to pass was taught in class, and you weren't there. See the principle? Those times, like apparently for some of you tonight, you're very tired, you're battling going to sleep. I know the feeling. I sometimes go many, many hours without sleeping. I'll tell you the thing that can wake me up faster than anything else. The teaching of the Word. The week before the pastor's conference, in addition to preparing for your classes, listening to your troubles, trials, and tribulations, I put in 50 hours out on the manhunt. That was a 50-hour week. That was extra. That didn't take away from the time that I spent in my normal week here. I slipped in an hour or two for sleep once in a while, and then I went off to Houston. Everyone said, get a lot of rest while you're down there. What a joke. And then it was Bible class in the morning, and Bible class in the afternoon, and Bible class in the evening. Well, let's see, there was probably a total of about 8 hours of Bible class a day. Nothing can keep me awake like the Word, and I'll tell you why. Because until the Word of God sounds like a trumpet in your soul, and you know that when the Word is open, God is speaking. God has things for you. He didn't call you there by accident. He didn't bring you together into the assembly without purpose. And He has something to say. And sometimes what He says may thrill you and excite you a whole lot. And sometimes you're going to have to be like Elijah at Mount Horeb, and you're going to be listening for the thunder and the bolt of lightning and the fire and the flame and the earthquake. And you know what's going to happen? God's not going to talk to you through the thunderbolt and the lightning and the wind and the earthquake. He's going to talk in a still, small voice. And you know what's going to happen? You are going to be so out of it, you're not going to hear when He tells you the one crucial thing that you'll desperately need in the next week of your life. there's only one thing that is going to help the believer in the United States of America get back to the athletic attitude in the Christian life. You know what it is? Disaster. We have become so complacent that the very concept of discipline is foreign to us. And therefore, it's going to take disaster. I believe I'm not a prophet. It's a good thing I'm not. I'd have to be a non-profit organization. I'm going to tell you what I believe is going to happen. I believe the day is going to come back when the worst Bible class you ever sat in is going to be one of your fondest memories. I believe that the time is going to come when the opportunity to open the Word and to sit with other people that you thought you couldn't stand, other people that you didn't like having to be around, under a pastor that just didn't thrill your socks off at that particular time, that's going to become one of the fondest memories of your life. You're going to realize, and hopefully not all of you are going to be this way, but you're going to realize that you had the opportunity to enjoy something you took for granted, and now all you can do is enjoy it by memory, but the memory is going to be tarnished by something. You know what it is? The realization that you took it all for granted. And when that time comes, all of a sudden, we will have learned to be thankful for things that are past that we were never thankful for when we had them. It's one of my nightmares to have to look back and say, it wasn't important to me and now it's gone. Losing loved ones is a good illustration. When you lose someone you love and you have confidence that while that person was with you, you showed and expressed your appreciation for them is a wonderful thing. To lose a loved one and then have to live in the guilt and the remorse of wishing, if only I had told them, if only they had known, but now it's too late and I can't tell them anymore. But I want to tell you something. There is no loved one that you can lose that will ever be like losing what you and I have tonight. We are sharing and enjoying the best. It doesn't get any better than this, folks. There isn't anything that's better than being able to sit in comfort. By the way, it's a wonderful privilege to sit in Baraka, but I wouldn't trade their seats for ours at all. Their seats are very uncomfortable and very cramped. Trying to take notes with people on both sides is like trying to eat in an airplane. You know, you got people on both sides and you're sitting there. You have the best. But the question is, when you walk out these doors and you go out there on the field of competition, is the battle plan going to be followed? The athlete has to answer the trumpet calls. Fourth, if you break the rules, you are disqualified from competition. No competition? No crown. Consider your life from the standpoint of your entanglements, carnality, the threats, the dangers, the distractions. And just constantly keep in front of yourself the question, is it worth not being able to be on the team? Do I want to be cut from the team? How many times we may have missed opportunities for ministry, opportunities for service, opportunities for effective production simply because we weren't there at the trumpet call that particular time. We missed it that one time, and therefore something that would have lasted for eternity was not given to us because we were not prepared. We were disqualified for that particular service. You can't break the rules and pass the test. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. If you compete, you have to compete according to the rules. Fifth principle, the athletes competed covered with oil. These are just different passages where the Apostle Paul and others use the athletic analogy to try to illustrate principles of the Christian way of life. They were covered with oil. They competed with oil because they believed that the oil made muscles supple and limber, the equivalent of a rub down. In the days when my father was competing, they never competed without a rubdown before or after or both. Now we don't do it at all. In those days, an athlete wouldn't have considered doing a workout without a rubdown. And today, we don't use it, but the ancient Greeks and Romans did. And therefore, in Scripture, the principle is that oil is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you cannot compete without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. Last point. The athletes held to a very strict diet. They drank only water. They ate only two sparing meals a day consisting of meat and vegetables. They believed that what they ate would affect their performance. The principle to the believer is very simple. What you take in will come out. What you fill your mind with, what you fill your soul with, what you saturate your life with, is what's going to reflect itself in your performance. As an illustration of the kind of athletes that we're talking about, on Patriots Day every April, thousands of the world's best long-distance runners converge in Massachusetts for the granddaddy of all American road races, the Boston Marathon. The grueling 26-mile, 385-yard course over the hills from Hopkinton to downtown Boston is considered by many to be the single greatest challenge to the human body in all sports. You could never really appreciate this unless you had run a marathon. The race traces its origins to the battle which took place on the plains of Marathon outside Athens, Greece in 490 B.C. After the crucial and unexpected Greek victory over the Persians of King Darius, an infantryman known for his endurance and fleet foot was sent by his commander to carry the news to the citizens of Athens. This was Pheidippides, according to legend, who sped the 23 miles from the scene of battle to the marketplace of Athens, gasped, "Victory, victory," and fell dead. Tens of thousands have raced at Boston, and serious casualties in the contest are rare. How is it that this first marathon killed Pheidippides, a sturdy, well-trained messenger for whom such runs were a common assignment? Well, there's more to the story than is immediately apparent. It turns out that Pheidippides was used as a messenger to make the 280-mile round trip from Athens to Sparta to bring the Spartans to battle. He then returned to Athens and fought in the Battle of Marathon, which, by the way, was a 7-hour hand-to-hand battle following a 1-mile charge across a flat plain. Following the valiant fight in the battle, he was then ordered to make the 23-mile run to the marketplace. So he's got a 280-mile round-trip run, a 7-hour hand-to-hand combat, and then a marathon race. And they talk about the Ironman marathon, isn't it? Altogether, Pheidippides, in 4 days, got perhaps 6 hours of sleep, ate 2 meals, fought in a major battle, ran over 300 miles, and that's what killed him. So the principle, if you're going to die, at least do it in a grand way. You and I have the opportunity to run a great race. Carnality is a multitude of distractions, entanglements, and things that hinder your and my ability to stay in our lane, to run our race, to keep our focus, and to finish with honor. The challenge of Pheidippides, if he could do it in the physical realm, who will be the Pheidippides of the spiritual realm? Who will be the runner of the spiritual marathon? It could be anybody. Why not you? Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege of feasting on the bread of life. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we've studied. We pray, Father, that we'll be impressed with the importance of our own life in your perfect plan. I pray, God, that we will go out of here with the desire to train, with the understanding that simply sitting here in class is not the guarantee of our victory. All it does is lay down a battle plan, lay out for us a basic training program that we have to take by our own volition, our own free will, and apply in day-to-day experience. I pray, Father, that we might train in such a way that we can win, that we will train for spiritual stamina, endurance, and toughness. And that then we can run the race fight the fight, and win the crown. For we pray these things with our eyes focused on the great competitor, the Lord Jesus Christ, and ask it in His name. Amen.